Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you. I'd like to thank the ladies for that special music. It's a challenge to come back and speak to you because you're like family. It's interesting to watch those girls do special music and trying to remember in my mind, now were they in YOU when I came here, or were they just knee-high to a grasshopper when I got here? Because those two were in YOU when I was here, got here in 75. So it's really neat to see them. Of course, they have different names now because they're both married and have kids, and another one on the way, I see. So, which is wonderful. I'd like to send special greetings to everyone that's listening in. I know there's more people than are here in the room. Special greetings to those in Kennewick, to Joe and Claire Clark, and to our special friends, the Hoovers, Wes and Barb Hoover. I hope they're listening in. Also to the Hasnerals and in Lewiston, and also John Bernard. I assume he's probably there. He always used to come up here. You know, rows like this, he'd probably just laugh, you know. You think about how, you know, Mr. White used to, you know, talk about Canada. Well, John Bernard, you know, if you've been around, you know, John Bernard didn't stop for anything. I can still remember him always pulling in, you know, and he'd always get there early, and, you know, Perry and I sort of shake our heads because, you know, we figure if we get there in time, that's all, you know, we'll stay late, right? Of course, our wives and our mothers evidently have other thoughts. But anyway, so I hope Mr. Bernard is doing fine. He's a fine example. Also like to say special greetings to those in the cybercast, those of you in Spokane. You can always take some pride in the fact that you've been cybercasting longer than anyone else. And so even though there's about 9 other congregations that are cybercasting, you're definitely the pioneers and have the longest running cybercast, and I can tell you that's probably going to be increasing. The Council of Elders wants to see that increased, and you'll probably be going out to a much larger audience, so hopefully come summertime. Also like to thank Mr. Mickelson for this opportunity. I think I want to thank him. He was so giddy this morning. If you imagine Mark being giddy, sitting there enjoying his crepes and special Sabbath sausage and thinking how, in commenting how he didn't have to speak today, and as I was going back down to his office to prepare this message. But it is a special opportunity to be here, and I appreciate the opportunity. I certainly appreciate him, and on behalf of those in Montana, we want to thank you for sharing him with us. It's lonely over there. There's not many of us. I mean, this is greater than if we had our holy day. If we all got together, it's probably double here what we have in our holy day service. So we appreciate him coming over and putting his arms around us and, you know, talking to us and letting us know there's other people, you know, outside of Montana that think about us. And, you know, it's a sacrifice, and sometimes he's not here and you probably wonder where he is, but we appreciate him being over there. So anyway, thank you very much for sharing him with us. It's hard to believe that 10 years ago, this weekend is when we moved from Spokane. Time goes by so fast. I was really excited at that time that in 6 more months, I was going to be able to say I lived in Spokane longer than I lived anywhere else. I was really proud of that fact, or I was looking forward to being proud of that fact. But I left a little bit early. Someone, I think, said at that time that I thought I was going to turn the lights off in Spokane. You know, I'd be one of the last to leave, but it's been enjoyable being in Montana. We love the people there very much. I think the things that we learned in Spokane prepared us for serving in Montana. And we love the brethren there, but I want you to know we all love you very much, too. You're very special to us. You're your family. But a lot has happened in the last 10 years. Our kids have grown up. Some of you might think my daughter, Dawn, looks like Nicole. Well, my daughter, Dawn, is the age Nicole was when we left. And now Nicole is, who was 12, 13 when we left, is now 23. She's married. I guess some of you saw her picture this morning in the Bible study you were watching. She was at ABC last year. She's married. She's living in Oregon right now. She's back at Cincinnati for their kickoff weekend with her husband. Dana, who was even younger, has now graduated, spent a year in college in Baltimore, and is back at Cincinnati. He'll be going to Cincinnati, going to ABC this year. He's driven cross-country 3 times now from Montana to Baltimore, back, and now back to Cincinnati. And our son Josh is with him. He's 14. He's older than Dana was. Amy, who was 6, is now 16. She's had an open-heart surgery in the meantime. She's a sophomore in high school. And I remember when she was born, they speculated she might not live past 10. Josh is, he's looking forward to the time he's going to be looking Val in the eye. He's just a little bit short, but he threatened that when he came back from Cincinnati, it might be different because he's going so fast. But I don't think that'll be quite the case. But he's into violins. He plays violin. He's into sports, wrestling, cross-country. Sort of interesting combination, violin, wrestling, violin, cross-country, violin, basketball. But, you know, sort of, that's the way he is. He does a lot of reading. And Dawn, as I said, she's now 12, same as Nicole was when she left. And she's very much into horses, as Megan is. And so Megan and Dawn have this love of horses. Dawn was given a thoroughbred horse about September of this year. And so that was a real blessing, except someone has to feed it. Maybe I should say someone has to pay for the feed. Thankfully, horses don't eat too much, but they do eat more than our dog does. And it's a beautiful animal, and I'm very happy she has a horse. It's a good thing for a girl to have at this stage of her life. Mark and I have decided, and even at the cost of feed. But so she's into horses. She's playing the flute, and I was thinking as I was listening to special music that maybe Dawn could learn that piece, you know, somewhere down the road she could play, because it was very beautiful. But a lot has happened. We can see the changes in our kids. They grow up and they start looking us in the eye, and Dana is now 6 foot. I'm 6 foot. I sometimes think he's a little bit taller than 6 foot. Maybe that's because as you get older, sometimes your bones start shrinking. I'm afraid that maybe I'm hitting that stage in my life, but I hope not yet. But Dana's looking me in the eye. So some of these things are very obvious. But much has happened in all of our lives, in our families, in the world, and in the church. As I look around this room, I see a lot more gray hair than I would have seen 27 years ago when we moved to this fair town. Well, at least some of you still have hair. Some of you have a lot less hair. Those of us that still have hair are thankful for it. Some have lost weight, others of us have gained what you lost. It's part of life. Some families have grown. As we see, there's kids that weren't here before. We see grandkids. We see families that have grown. We see some families have lost members. We've lost loved ones. I think right now I'm ready for grandkids. It wasn't until I met Miller's granddaughter, Alexa, in that moment I realized I was ready. I wasn't ready. But just looking at her, I'm sure you've all seen her. She's just, you know, all of a sudden it hit me, you know, little kids are so precious, especially when you can hand them back to somebody else. I've come to appreciate those things. I think I'm ready. I'm not trying to rush my kids. I know they're not listening in, so I'm not trying to pressure them that way. I'll take it in time, but I'm ready. If God offers us that blessing, which I hope He will, I think it'll be a tremendous joy. Where at one time I could not comprehend of having a grandkid. You know, I was still contemplating the fact that, you know, maybe it's time for us to stop. And until late, some we have. So But now I'm ready for the next stage, and grandkids. And so some of you have grandkids. Some of us have fought battles with disease. Amy's been through 3 open-heart surgeries. I know a lot of you have been through challenges in your life with disease. And in the process, you've been examples of faith, not only in this area, but across the Northwest and where other people have come in contact with you. We've all been through much turmoil and challenges to our beliefs as well, in ways that 10 years ago, when we left Spokane, we couldn't have foreseen. So you think back, what happened 10 years ago? 10 years ago was 1992, and we were all together. Things were much more cohesive. But I suppose some of us were sort of looking at the horizon, and we saw storms on the horizon. Our calling was challenged, our beliefs were challenged. But brethren, our calling, our commission remains the same. Let's turn to Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. We've been through a lot. I feel like I'm speaking to my home congregation. I think it's because I am. All my kids were born in this town. It's a very special place, and we've, you know, at one time I thought, you know, if I get to, you know, 1975, that would be, you know, wow. Because I came to the church when I was 10. And at that time, 75 seemed a long ways away. Well, I came to Spokane in 75. You know, and we didn't flee to the place of safety. And here it is 27 years later. I remember people talking about, should they have their dental work done? Because Christ was going to return so soon. I see some of you are nodding. Hopefully you've had your dental work done. You know, Christ is going to return. You know, we don't want to spend that money on dental work because we're going to be spirit beings before we know it. So, you know, I thought, well, you know, maybe I'll be able to get married. And obviously I got married. Now I'm even talking about grandkids, but only talking. Some things stay the same, though. Some things haven't changed since. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Verse 19, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or age. God is still with us. Christ is still with us. That hasn't changed. Our job has not changed, has it? Some people have tried to change what they think it is, tried to convince us to change, but it hasn't changed. The job, the task is still the same. Teaching. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Scripture you probably know by heart, Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We're doing that. You're doing that. Cybercasting. Cybercasting is the next step for people to come to church. You realize that some people listen to Cybercast. They've read the booklets. They've read the good news. They listen to Cybercast. And they get a feel for what the church is all about, what the beliefs of the church are. And after listening to the Cybercast, they decide that they want to come and be a part of the church. They want to come and be fed directly. The Cybercast isn't something that people listen to because they don't want to come to church. It's a step that leads a lot of people to the church. And you're doing that. This congregation is doing it. So here we see in those two scriptures the command, the commission, as you call it, that we should teach and preach. Today we're going to look at Christ's message to us, the meaning of true religion. That is the message that we are to preach and teach. It's found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's also called the Sermon on the Mount. I thought about calling this the Sermon on the Mount, and I thought, you know, how many people would want to listen to a message about the Sermon on the Mount? We've all read that, we all know what it is, but you know, it says back in Matthew 28, we're to teach what Christ taught us, remember? Let's go. You're right there, let's go back to Matthew 28. Go you therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What has Christ commanded us? What has He commanded us? That's what we're going to look at today. But first, we're going to take a quick look at these words, preaching and teaching. I suppose I should make an insert at this point. I asked Mr. Mickelson, I said, by the way, how much time do I have to speak? And I just assumed that he had a regular two-hour service here, and he said, well, just tell them it's going to be a regular service, and they'll know what that means. Because I guess he's normally short-winded. I mean, he says he is, but he seems like he's fairly long-winded when it comes to Montana, but maybe he gets it out of his system over there, and then he's short when he's over here. I don't know. Anyway, I guess this will be, if I can get done quick, you can go home early. But we'll see what happens. But I have till, let's see, 2 o'clock. I have till 3 o'clock, right? If I can speak that long, we'll see. I'm getting up there. Maybe I'll collapse before that. Anyway, we're looking at preaching and teaching. What does preaching and teaching mean? What's interesting here is these words, preach and teach, are the same words that are used back in Matthew chapter 4, speaking of Christ. How do we know what Christ taught? We go back and see what Christ taught, right? So let's go back to Matthew. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. We'll look at a few scriptures there. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be spending most of our time there. You know, I figured that, by the way, I make a side comment here. Trying to cover Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in a sermon, I realize, is quite a task. And I'm surprised that Mr. Mickelson didn't pull me aside when I told him that's what I was going to talk about. But I figured my answer was, of course, he didn't ask me, so I had to share it with you, was, if Christ gave it in one sermon, why can't I? I mean, that was his, this is his longest point. This was the longest place where he spoke, where it's all recorded, Christ speaking. Anyway, back in Matthew chapter 4, setting the stage, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what's the message? Repent. People need to repent. They need to change, right? All of us, at least most of us, have repented. We've changed. We're living a different lifestyle, a different way of life. We're trying to obey Christ. We've changed from going our own way, and now we're going the way that God wants us to. This preaching has an interesting connotation. We'll get to that in just a moment. Let's just drop down, if you would, to verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. You might say, well, why is it talking about all of Syria? Well, Galilee is the far north end of Israel, and right above it was Syria. So the Sea of Galilee was right there, and right above it was Syria. And his name spread abroad because he was healing. They came to listen to him. But what was he doing? He was teaching and preaching. Now, let's look at this aspect of preaching. And keep in mind, the application to us today, brethren, is that these words, preach and teach, are the same ones that are used in Matthew 28, where it tells us that we should teach, and in Matthew 24, 14, where it says, this gospel shall be preached. Okay, you make the connection? It applies to us today that what he did is the same thing we're supposed to be doing. The word for preach is caruso, means to herald as a public crier, especially divine truth, the gospel. Now, who's a herald? What is a herald? Announcer. For who? Audience participation. Send an email if these people don't reply. For a king. Right. Christ. Christ is a king. Christ was announcing for God, right? So when you're announcing, when you're heralding something, you're not speaking on your own behalf. You're speaking for someone else. So this word, caruso, is a word. This is from the William Barclay's The Gospel of Matthew, Volume 1. It says, is the word for a herald's proclamation from a king. A herald was a man who brought a message direct from the king. There's 3 points about this. One, the herald had in his voice a note of certainty. A note of certainty. The herald had a note of certainty. He spoke with authority. That's point two. He had a note of authority. So he was certain. He wasn't, well, I think this, or oh, I'm thinking that. No. This is the way it is. He was very certain. And he spoke with authority because he was speaking on behalf of the king. He was laying down and announcing the king's law, the king's command, the king's decisions. And the third point is, the message came from a source beyond himself. The herald was not the source. The herald was just relaying the message from the king. Christ came as a herald. And it says he was preaching, a little bit of the translation is lost. He was proclaiming. He was saying, this is the way it is. I'm speaking to you from God. What I'm saying is certain. I'm speaking with authority. It's not my words, it's the words that the Father gave me to speak. You see how that applies to us? We're supposed to proclaim a message. We're proclaiming a message that is certain. We have the authority that Christ told us to do it. And the source isn't ourselves. We're not making this up. You know what's interesting? By preaching certainties, Jesus Christ defeated man's ignorance. Let me say that again. By preaching certainties, Jesus Christ defeated men's ignorance. When people don't know, they're uncertain. But Christ came, he gave them a certain message. He eliminated ignorance. They couldn't say they didn't know anymore because he proclaimed it. He said, this is what's going to happen. God's government is going to be set up. I am going to be the king. You need to repent. You need to change. You need to live this way. If you don't, you're going to suffer the penalties. Could they be ignorant? He was pretty plain, wasn't he? So he eliminated ignorance. Now, what is the second word? Teaching. We all know what teaching is. Teaching is the explanation of the meaning of those certainties. So he came and he proclaimed something, and then he explained what it meant. He explained the meaning of what it meant. He explained the significance of those words. A kingdom is coming. What's the significance of that? When that kingdom is set up, what happens to all the other kingdoms? They're gone, right? It talks about a stone striking the foot of that symbol. Remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? A stone coming, and that stone grew and became a great kingdom. The significance of a kingdom being set up, God's government, is that others will be destroyed. So teaching is the explanation of the meaning of those certainties and the significance of it. By teaching, Jesus Christ defeated men's misunderstandings. So preaching, okay, we have two aspects here. Preaching destroyed ignorance. Teaching destroyed misunderstandings. You know how, you ever play telephone? It's always a fun thing to do. especially for teenagers, you know, you start something over here and they whisper it to the next person, they turn around and whisper it, can't repeat it, and by the time it gets to the other end, it's like, how did that happen? There's a misunderstanding. But by teaching, you clarify what something means. We're told to proclaim the gospel and to teach, to explain what it means, to explain the significance. Now, what else did Christ do? We just read what he did in verse 24. He healed. By healing, by removing people's pain, he put his preaching and teaching into action. We too, brethren, you and I, must put our preaching and teaching into action. Into action, into deeds. And that's basically what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is about. It's telling us in practical terms how we should live, what kind of actions we should have, what our deeds should be. It tells us what religion is all about. If people just talk about something and don't do something, what do you think of them? Yeah, he talks a good talk, but does he walk the walk? You know what I mean? Is it warm in here, or is it just me? It's warm in here. Can we have some windows open before I fall asleep? Man, thank you. Yeah, man, there's water up here for me. Sorry. Don't know about you guys, but... Okay, you know, open up, get some air in here. Gotta wake you people up. This is important stuff. You realize this is what it's all about? We're supposed to be doing a job, right? What is that job? Anyway, I think I heard it. Preach and teach, right? We're supposed to be preaching. We're supposed to be teaching. If we don't do it, what happens? Does the kingdom come? No, it says, and this gospel, the preach of the kingdom, shall be preached to all nations, and then shall the end come. It's our job to do. You see that? You see the significance, the importance? But if we don't do it, who will do it? If you don't do it, who will do it? What is... Pardon? Yeah. Yeah, to call up rocks. Do we want him to call up some rocks? I don't think so. I don't think so. Do you want a rock take your place in the kingdom of God? I don't think so. We don't want that. We have a job to do. We need to do it. This is our job. This is your job. It's not just the church's job. Who is the church? You are. We are. The church is the called out ones. Why are we called out? We're called out to do a job. That's why you're called. That's why you're given the Holy Spirit. Why do you have the Holy Spirit now? If you weren't called to do a job that you didn't need the Holy Spirit for, would you be given the Holy Spirit? No. God gave us the Holy Spirit because without it, we couldn't do this job. But there's a job to do. We need to be bold. We need to do it. You need to do it. That's what we're going to look at. In Matthew chapter 5. Now, who was he speaking to in chapter 5 of Matthew? Let's go to verse 24 of Matthew 4. I'm sorry, you're probably already in Matthew 5, but can you just back up just a few verses? Matthew 4, 25. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Jordan and from beyond, or from Judea, excuse me, and from beyond Jordan. If you look at a map, this is like from all over the map. He was up in Galilee, so if Galilee's up here, Syria's up above it, down below is Jerusalem, and down below that, the Judean wilderness where John the Baptist was. These people were coming from all over up to Galilee to hear him, to listen to what he said, to be healed. It's interesting. You know, we have the truth. We have knowledge. That knowledge of God's way and the sacrifice of Christ removes pain. You know, there's with sin is pain. Ever see someone that's sinning? And you all have. And sometimes you find out someone, you know, that say a workmate or something's doing some stupid things in their life, and all of a sudden they start walking around a little bit hunched over. Because they got the burden of sin. They don't look happy. They're paying the penalty. But we've been freed from that by the blood of Christ. And in fact, in a way, we've been healed. That sacrifice has been applied to us. Okay, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So he saw the multitude. He said, I need a break. I need to get up in the hills. Mr. Mickelson can relate to this. Getting up in the mountains. One thing my son really missed was when he was in Baltimore was he could not see any mountains. He could also not see any stars at night because he was in the city and there was so many lights he couldn't see the stars. Christ wanted to get out of Dodge. He wanted to get up in the mountains. He went up in the mountains, and when he was set, his disciples came up to him. So who is he speaking to? So here's the audience. He's speaking to his disciples. We know that at Pentecost, there was 120. We don't know how many were there at this time, but it was probably more than just the 12. But he was speaking to his disciples, which is the equivalent of you. Right? We're disciples. Are you awake? Do I like this? My wife read me some exercises to do when you're, you know, keep awake, not to hurt your back, things like that. And one of them is to nod your head, do different exercises. You're disciples. This message is to you. That's why I entitled this, A Message from Christ. It's to us. This is the message to us. And guess where he was? He grew up not too far from here. And so these people came. Now, I always thought in my mind that these people were probably just sort of, you know, strangers that sort of came in and they were inspired to come. They came up and he called them. But, you know, I don't think it was like that. I think that he knew these people. And I think as he looked at that audience, and maybe it was about this size. I don't know what we have here. We probably have over 120 today. I don't know, but let's say that the group was this size, except it was warmer weather, and they were outside on a hillside, and as he looked around that audience, here he was, probably, 30 years old, lived there most of his life, and as he looked around the audience, it'd be like me looking around the audience and knowing people that have been sick, people who have lost loved ones, people have been through a whole bunch of things. And I wonder if he had to fight back some tears too as he looked out. And so think about that as you read this. Because he's saying this to you. Because he knows the battles that you've been through. We've all been through battles. As was already mentioned, this way isn't an easy way. It's not. We'll see that in chapter 7. It says, narrow is the gate and the path. And that's the way we're going. We're going down a narrow way. And so as we read this, he's talking to us, and he sees you, and he knows the troubles that you've been through. He knows the battles that you've had to fight, the losses you've had, the things you've had to overcome, the challenges. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we look at these verses, I think that we can realize, let me just back up. At one time, I thought you had to have all these things. I don't think that's the case. I think there's some people in the audience that were probably really poor in spirit. They probably felt pretty beaten down. And there's some people there that are probably really mourning and hurting and grieving. And so he was reaching out to all the different people in the audience and different things. And I think he covered everybody. And some people, there was an overlap. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 5. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Sometimes somebody hurts us, they say something that hurts us, they do something that hurts us, and we have to be merciful. And it's not easy. You heard that thing on the radio lately? You never forget where you buried the hatchet. In other words, you know, sometimes we bury the hatchet, but we don't forget what we did. Sometimes we're merciful. He looked out and he knew some people that probably had to be merciful, had to go on beyond some hurt. He said, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There's one for you. How many of you have ever stepped into a battle to try to be a peacemaker? What a thankless task. What a time-consuming job. You know what I mean? You try to patch something up, it's like, hey, this isn't my fight, what am I getting followed for? And yet, he says, you'll be blessed. They shall be called the children of God. What he's doing is he's describing you. What he's doing, brethren, is he's giving you recognition for what you've been through. Because he looks at you and he sees what you've been doing. He sees that you've done these things. Do you realize this isn't something that's way out there? This is something that you've been doing for years, some of you. You see that? It's written to you. And he's given you recognition. He's saying, way to go. You're hanging in there. You're doing this. And you're going to be rewarded for it. And that's great. That's positive. It's not easy. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You will have the kingdom of God. You might be persecuted. You might have a rough time from whoever, for whatever reason, but he's saying, you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, how many young kids do we have that maybe were ridiculed a couple weeks ago because they weren't going to do Christmas? Now, we don't think about the kids. I think the kids probably suffer as much ridicule as anybody. We just tell them to, you know, be tough. Maybe we tell them more. Hopefully we tell them more. It's easy. You know, I have, maybe it's a little bit easier for us. I had one of my largest client actually called, and I set an appointment with him for next week, and he said, hey, Dan, how was Christmas? How was Christmas? I said, Mike, I don't do Christmas. Oh, no, he said, you got to loosen up your shorts a little bit. It's a party, you know, lighten up, celebrate Christmas. He said, hey, I'm a Jew, I do. I said, well, you know, I said, I celebrate most of the national holidays, but I don't do this one. Now, I was able to shrug it off, but our kids, they get persecuted. We need to recognize that. They say evil things, nasty things, hurtful things. So then shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, lying for my sake. Oh, you don't keep Christmas? You don't believe in Christ? What a slam to our kids who believe in Christ. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That reward is going to come down to earth. Remember, New Jerusalem is in heaven. It will come down. But it says, great is our reward. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So he's saying your reward is going to be great. He's letting you know. He's trying to remind you of that, that when you go through these things, you do have a reward. Keep that in mind. He's saying, remember the vision. We have a vision. Keep that vision. That's what he's covering in verse 1 through 12. I'm going to hit the next parts fairly quickly. I really encourage you, if you have a chance in your Bible study, if you don't have anything else to study, that you go through these and devour them and chew on them and look at each verse and see how it applies to you. And as you see how it applies to you, you'll be able to teach it to others. Verses 13 through 16, he's talking about being an example. He's basically saying, don't stop. Continue to do the good things you're doing. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Do we think of ourselves that way? We should. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it underneath a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it shall give light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Remember, what is it we're supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be letting our deeds, we're supposed to show our teaching and our preaching by our deeds. And here he's saying, let men see your good works. Now later on he says, you know, don't go out and say, you know, here I am, look what I'm doing. No one likes that. But if you're doing good deeds, you know what? It does get out, doesn't it? It gets out. It's a witness. People see it. It's like it's a light here, okay? A light doesn't say much, but people see the light. Let them see your light. Let them see your good works. And it's not going to be to your praise. They're going to glorify God, which is in heaven. So, we're going to see there's a number of sections that he's covering. Here is that we need to be an example. The next, verses 18 through 32, is that the law is not done away. The law is not done away. Some would have had us believe otherwise. But the law is not done away. Think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle, not one dot over the I, or one crossing of the T is going to change. A jot and tittle are used in Hebrew. I don't write Hebrew, but I write English. Normally I dot my I's, I cross my T's, right? That's what he's talking about. He said, you write that law out, not a dot or a T crossing is going to change till heaven and earth pass away. Verse 19, whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're to do. We're to do and teach them. As a result, we will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He goes on talking and amplifying what it means. And you can look at these things, and this gets down to the real crux of being a Christian. Because it's easy to hate someone. It's easy to dislike someone if you're human. I'm assuming I'm human, okay? And so I think it's easy. It's contrary to our spirit to love everyone. It's contrary to our spirit not to say things that are hurtful. But he's telling us that we should not do that. He's amplifying it. Verse 22, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." You ever known anyone to carry a grudge for no reason? We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't carry a grudge. We shouldn't be angry for no reason. "And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," my margin, that's translated "drop dead." Drop dead. You're worthless. Get out of my life. Drop dead. "Shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now we shouldn't say that to people. We shouldn't say that to our kids. It makes them feel worthless. We need to build them up. We need to let them know that they're created in the image of God, just like you and I, and that their calling is to be a son of God. And that they're valuable. And that God loves them, and so do you, even though they might make a mistake. And we need to have that approach to all mankind. And so when people see us and see the way that we live, they say, that person is a Christian. Why? Because of how they treat others. You see the point? And that stuff isn't easy. You know, we can't come in here on the Sabbath, come to church services, and just do it then. It talks about hypocrisy. We can't be hypocrites. We have to live this way all the time. If we live this way all the time, then we are Christians. Verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring a gift to the altar, and then you remember that you had something against your brother, leave the gift before the altar and go your way, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Does God hear your prayers if you got something between you and someone else?" Maybe with one ear. He's basically saying, get those things out. Remove them. He goes on with more examples. You can look at them later. Chapter 5, verse 33, he starts talking about our language. I think a lot of you have probably been examples. And if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have had examples where people have made comments that they thought you were a Christian because you never swore or never used foul language? And, you know, you didn't even think anything about it, but, you know, you're in this environment at work where everyone might be talking, you know, where the air turns blue, but you don't. You're being a witness. You say yes and no, says in verse 37. Verse 38 through 48, he's basically talking about becoming mature, becoming more like God. Turning the other cheek. Not demanding your rights. Accepting things that maybe aren't your fault. The reason I class that as maturity is verse 48, he says, "Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." Perfect, another translation is mature. What's interesting to me is that he's talking about how we treat everyone, not just each other, not just other brothers or sisters in Christ, but everyone that we come in contact with, that we treat them that way. Verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." You see, this is not an easy way. Now, if you think back in this past week and your prayers this past week, and I don't want a show of hands, but just think about this. Have you been praying for your enemies? Have you been praying for those that are persecuting you? Now, God's the one that will give them what they have coming, right? So you let God take care of that. God's also the one that takes care of you. And he says we should be praying for them. What did Stephen do? Remember Stephen? He prayed, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, as he was being stoned. Are we that way? I think we have a ways to go. I know I do. Becoming mature. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he talks about doing good deeds. In the King James, it calls them alms. Just think of it as good deeds. We're supposed to do good deeds. But if we do them to be seen, that's the only reward we'll get. God's the one that rewards us, it says in verse 4. Verse 14 through 18, he's talking about prayer and fasting. He gives a sample prayer. I think what's really interesting is verse 8. It says, your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. I don't think that surprises us. I think we know that God knows what we need. But you know what it says? It says, before we ask. Have you ever played this game where you know somebody wants something, but you don't give it to them until they ask you for it? Am I the only nasty person? I mean, you know, your kids, you know your kids want to do something. They come in, they're sort of beating around the bush, you know, and you know what they want, right? But do you give it to them right away? No. See, that's a godly trait. That just hit me. I feel so good about that. I guess I'm more godly than I realized. So, God says, you want it, you have to ask for it. We think, well, God knows what I need. I don't have to ask for it. He knows. He says, ask for it. He gives a sample prayer here. This is a good outline to follow. These different things so you don't forget about them. But verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Asking him to take care of our daily needs. Asking for it. He wants us to come and ask him for it. Now you can just, I'm jumping ahead, but if you just go to chapter 7, verse 7, he talks about this again. I think it's important that we realize that we need to ask for things. Acts chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Verse 8, chapter 7. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. And what man is there of you, whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to him that ask? It says we need to ask. In your asking, I just remind you to ask that God would send more laborers. If we don't ask for God to bless the church with growth, will he? I think we need to have that desire. We need to ask continually that God would send more laborers, that he would open more people's minds, that they'd be saved from the wrath to come, that they'd be freed from the burdens that they have, from the burdens of sin. We need to pray that. If we don't pray that, is God going to answer? Just a thought. Need to pray. asking that. Remember, God knows our needs, but we need to ask. Okay, going back to chapter 6, verse 19 through 34. Verse 19, it says, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He's talking throughout this about putting God first, making God the top priority in our life, focusing on Him. Verse 32, talking about worry. I don't know how many of you are worriers. Maybe I could phrase it, or are married to a worrier. Now, it's probably one or the other. It seems like there's this law that if one person doesn't in the marriage, the other one does. Or maybe it's just a feminine proclivity. I don't know. I don't think I'd go that far because then I might get run out of town. But generally, people worry. He says, don't worry about things. Verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things, verse 32, do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God will take care of our needs. We just have to ask Him. We ask Him to take care of them, and He will. If we lack faith, we ask Him for the faith. Give us the faith to trust You to take care of these things, whatever it is in our life. So, putting God first, focusing on God. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, he's basically talking about not judging, not condemning, not criticizing others. Do we do that? Hopefully not. But it's so easy to be picky about little things that don't really matter. Now, kids in school, I have two kids that are in middle school. That's grade 7 and 8 in Montana. They go 6, 7, and 8. It's called middle school. They have elementary school, then middle school, then high school. Middle school is the roughest, because everyone gets criticized and picked on for the clothes they wear and the any little thing, you know, the way they comb their hair, the shoes. Pick, 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 pick. Just like little kids. Are we little kids? Sometimes we're like little kids, aren't we? We're critical. Well, what does it matter? You know, does it matter sometimes? And yet, when someone picks on you, how do you feel? Picked on. We don't like it, do we? We don't like to be picked on. And sometimes we do it without realizing we do it. I know probably the person I pick on the most is the person I love the most, my wife. I had to repent. I'm sorry, dear, I didn't mean to say that. Because I say something that hurts her. When we pick on someone, we condemn them or critical. See, critical. We can still love someone. We can say something that hurts them because we're critical. But does it matter? I guess sometimes I'm a control freak. Just admit it. Can you go more than one place across town? You know, have you ever been riding with someone and you want to tell them how to drive? It's like, why didn't they turn here? I mean, I was riding with Mrs. Mickelson today, and I just had to bite my tongue. Mark probably says he understands exactly what I mean. He probably never lets her drive. I don't know. I'm sorry, Michelle. I shouldn't be picking on you. What happened was, see, I didn't have the whole picture in mind. And we're coming from their place. Last night when we drove up there, I came up Maple Street, the Maple Street Bridge. I've got to get my terms right. So she was coming there by Rosario and Francis, and I thought, okay, she's going to turn right here. And she drove right through it. And good thing I didn't say anything, because we had to go pick up some people, see? And they were somewhere else. Like, like Don, her brother. And anyway, so, and he was somewhere else. So if we'd turned there, we would have, you know, what if I said, why don't you turn here? And she would have. And she would have gotten down across the bridge on the freeway. And she would have been thinking about the time we got to Sullivan Road. This is the way I would have come in if I had, you know, come across the north side picking him up. So good thing I didn't criticize her driving today. But I know sometimes my wife does, you know, I'm riding with her and I'm thinking I would go home this way. I'd turn and go around the block that way instead of this way so I don't have to wait for traffic or whatever. And she goes the other way. Do we still get home? Yes, we still get home. But if I say, well, why didn't you turn back there? You know, boy, ruins the whole night. You know, you know what I mean. Okay. I guess I made my point. Don't criticize. Okay, chapter, verse 6. He throws one more. I got to get out. Moving on. Moving on. Verse 6 of chapter 7. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Basically, this is saying, have wisdom. Have discretion. If you don't have it, it says in Proverbs to ask for it, and God will give it to you. Because what we have is precious. We have something that's holy. We don't just cast it before people. We have to use discretion. We're supposed to proclaim the gospel. We're supposed to be witnesses. But it takes discretion. It takes wisdom to discern. Is this a time to be bold? Is this a time to say something? Or is this a time to shut up? Very short verse. But it's saying that we need to have wisdom. We read verse 7. Through 11, where it talks about asking. Then he gets to verse 12, and he summarizes. And this is the summary of everything that's gone that he said at this message that he gave on the Mount. He's summarizing chapters 5, 6, and 7. He says, Therefore, all things whatsoever you would have that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the purpose of true religion. To live this way. To put it into action. To do it. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule. It summarizes everything. Then he has a few final thoughts in closing that he wants to get in. Verses 13 through 14, this was mentioned in the sermonette, I think also somewhere else today already, that this isn't an easy way. This is not an easy way. Verse 13, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be which go in there. So here you have the choice. There's a path over here. It's like a four-lane highway. You can make really good time, but at the end you just drive right over a cliff. Everyone looks at that and they say, cool, fast, easy. Vroom, they just jump right down that road, away they go. It's a wide road. It's an easy road. It's a fast road. It says many people are going that way. It must be the right way to go. But over here, we have the narrow gate. You got to suck it up to get through. Take off your baggage. Put it down. And then the other side, it's a rocky path that twists and turns. And you're going to feel alone at times because there's no one else around. You might have trouble picking out the path. There might be a sharp drop-off on one side or maybe both sides. Verse 14, but straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. I think sometimes, brethren, we get on that path, When we get down that path a few years, or 25 years, or 35 years, we say, you know what? This path isn't easy. Some of us figure that out sooner than others. Maybe I should say some of you probably figured it out before I did. But you're going down that path and you say, this is not an easy path. I didn't want this path. But he's saying that, you know, at the end of it is a reward. Now, as we're going down that path, and we're having a hard time, because it's not any easier where we are than where we started, you know? Here's someone, they come up, and they got to make a decision. They go down this four-lane highway, or they go down this little road they got to walk. And through that narrow gate, and it looks like it's a mountain they're going to have to climb, that just goes up into the clouds with no end in sight. That's the path we're on. And we get down that path, and sometimes we get so wrapped up in the fact that we're having a hard time in that path, we forget about the people back here that have to make that choice. So I just want to encourage you that when you see someone new that God's starting to work with, and they might come into this congregation, realize that they're going to have to make a decision. And you need to help. You need to show them love, kindness. You need to show them that it's worth it. You need to help them see that vision, the same vision that keeps you going. You need to share with them so they decide to take that path. That first step can be awfully hard. You know what I mean? It says that we shouldn't look back. It says once we put our hand to the plow, we shouldn't turn back. We can't turn back. It's not an easy way. We need to realize that. Basically, Christ is recognizing that and saying that to us, telling us that it's not an easy way. But the end is life. We got to keep the goal in mind. We got to keep that vision clear. Verses 15 through 23, he tells us that we're going to have some challenges along the way. He says, beware. It's like a warning screen that pops up in your computer. Flashing lights. Beware of false prophets. He said there's going to be people that are going to come along and say, Lord, Lord. Why do they say Lord, Lord twice? Because they're so zealous. Lord, Lord. Lord's not enough. Lord, Lord. Oh, wow, they sound really religious. I think I better listen to them. They said Lord, Lord. They might sound really good. But it says we need to look at their fruit. We need to see what they're doing. They might have even deceived themselves, thinking they're doing the right thing. Verse 20 says, you shall know them by their fruits. Verse 21, it says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Remember what I said earlier? We need to put our preaching and teaching into action. Into our deeds. We need to live this way of life. We need to do the will of God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And I will say, excuse me, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Again, looking at their fruits. Iniquity. What is iniquity? Breaking the law. So he's warning us in the conclusion here that there's going to be some that are going to try to lead us astray to go a different way. We need to look at their fruits. Then he has the final conclusion of his message to us, of what true Christianity is all about. Final message, where he's hoping that we choose the right way, where we choose to live his way. He says, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, puts them into practice, the things we've just been reading, the things you're going to hopefully go back and study in chapter 5, 6, and 7, It says, if you do these things, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. We need to apply these things in our lives, brethren. It's written to us. It's written to you. It's written to me. It wasn't just something that he spoke on a hill to a whole bunch of people that came up. This is what it's all about. When we talk about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God and teaching and baptizing, this is what we should be teaching. This is what we should be doing. This is the way of life that we should be living. True religion, undefiled. You do these things, you put these things into action in your life, and don't stop, you'll stand. You'll stand just like this house on the rock, because your way of life is built on that rock.